this series, we've examined growth strategies that Jesus left the ancient church. We saw a communion strategy for unity and community. We saw a worship strategy to stir up love and good deeds. We saw a pastoral strategy to lead like Jesus led. And in this session, we're going to look at a size strategy for the most effective ministry. As pastors, we long to see our churches full, because that usually means people are coming to the Lord and being discipled to obey all that Jesus commanded. So when it comes to the size of a church, it's generally assumed that bigger is better. Or is it? I certainly used to think so. Shortly after being born again, I was baptized at First Baptist Church of Atlanta. At that time, they had 7,000 members. Later, when I was in seminary, I was on the part-time staff at a church that had 14,000 members. And that was my ideal for a successful church and the way it ought to be. And then when I got out of seminary, my first full-time ministry was at a church. It would seat 1,000 people. Unfortunately, only 300 were showing up. Back in the day, there were 1,000 there, so it was a revitalization effort. But my idea was to have that thing packed out again with 1,000 people. I thought that would be success. But over time, I started rethinking that. Obviously, at one time, I had big church itis. But maybe, just maybe, instead of having 1,000 people in one church, maybe it'd be better to have 100 people in 10 churches. So we still want to see the church is full and a lot of people coming to the Lord, but I'm going to argue that we should think small in a really big way. Does Scripture give any indication of the optimal congregation size for the most effective ministry? Well, we believe it does. So what is God's best church size for growth, for multiplication, for resource allocation, for community, for fellowship? And to best make disciples of all those that God sends us. Well, our premise is that smaller churches have a strategic, divinely designed size advantage. Did you know that the early church met in the private homes of its members? And now this necessarily meant that the typical congregation was smaller rather than larger. Not thousands of people in a single congregation, not hundreds of people in a single congregation, but scores of believers. Remember, Abraham Lincoln said 4 score and 7 years ago, a score means 20, right? So we're talking about 20 people, 40 people, 60 people, 100 maybe. But not hundreds of people in the same congregation, because the typical house won't hold that many people. And did you also know that church buildings would not exist for another 200 years after the New Testament was written? Well, where'd they meet all that time? In people's homes. Graydon Snyder was a professor at Chicago Theological Seminary. And he said the New Testament church began as a small group house church, and it remained so until the middle or end of the 3rd century. Why did they meet in homes? Well, the most common explanation you'll hear is because of persecution. If you look at the situation today in China or Iran, most believers gather in homes, same way in the 1st century. You want to hide yourself. You don't want to be a target. Meeting at home is a good way to do that. The ESV Study Bible said that early Christian churches, since they were small and not recognized as a legitimate or legal religion, met in homes. Because of that, most pastors assume that that was a transitional housing situation, that that was just the church in its infancy. But when the church grew up, they would leave childish things behind or stepping stones behind. Well, I'm not so sure about that. But I do want to point out that no matter why they met in homes, it's a stubborn fact that every epistle written to a church was, in fact, written to a church that met in somebody's living room. and the activities described in the New Testament work best in a small setting. What kind of activities? Well, like we've already seen, the weekly Lord's Supper as a fellowship feast. Participatory worship, where it's not a performance so much, it's not centered on one person so much, but any of the brothers could contribute to the meeting. We've seen the importance of elder-led congregational consensus. That works best in a smaller setting where you can work the lines of relationships. To live out the many one another exhortations work best in a smaller setting. Church discipline, something almost unheard of today, is a real possibility and takes on significance in a smaller setting where it really hurts if you're about to lose all your friends because you love your sin so much. Actually, it's better to think of it as Christian restoration. That's the ultimate goal of it. And most of the time, that is what happens. Also, in a smaller setting, you have the oneness, you have the unity, the love, the community that the New Testament talks so much about. That's much more achievable in a smaller setting. So I'm going to argue in this video that smaller churches are actually a divine design. That even if there wasn't persecution in the first century, that the apostles still would have preferred for congregations to stay relatively small. So in that sense, I'm going to say the function of the New Testament church is best carried out by the form of the New Testament church. As they say in engineering, form follows function. And if anybody understood the proper function of a church, it's going to be Jesus and his apostles. So when these churches are meeting in people's homes, and they were necessarily smaller than larger, that there's something conducive to that size that's going to be best to carry out the function of the church. So again, the premise, smaller churches have strategic, divinely designed size advantages. Were there big meetings in the New Testament? And the answer to that is yes. One example concerns Jesus and his itinerant teaching ministry. It said, great, crowds followed him. Seeing the crowds, he goes up on a mountain. He opened his mouth and what? Taught them. So when it comes to big teaching ministries, great crowds are just fine. Also, we see in the book of Acts, it said the apostles did signs and wonders regularly in Solomon's portico, in the temple there. And it said that multitudes were added to the Lord. What you see here is miracle evangelism. So in the New Testament, you do see large meetings. They're for the purpose of ministry. They're centered on just a few people with special giftings from the Holy Spirit, typically involving teaching, like we saw with Jesus, or evangelism, like we saw with the apostles in the temple courts. Are there big church advantages today? Sure there are. One is in the area of music. If you have a huge church, you can hire professionally trained musicians who can be full-time on staff of that church, and you can have some fantastic worship times. And generally, going along with that, there's some pretty good preaching. But at the same time, there's a drawback to big churches. They can be rather impersonal. You can be all alone in New York City, surrounded by people, and have the big city blues. The best place for a tree to hide is where? In the forest. So just to give you a few examples, we had a family visit our church. They were new to the area, and they're going down a list of churches they wanted to visit. Ours was, I think, the fourth one on the list. I was talking to the father, and he said, well, of the three churches we've been to already, this is the first time anyone has spoken to us. So a church is too big if you can get in and get out with nobody speaking to you. Another person came to our church. The first week, I didn't talk to her. Other people did. She scooted out before I could get to her. Second week, I did talk to her. I apologized. I said, I'm sorry I didn't meet you last week. She said, oh, that's okay. The church I go to now, it was 2 years before one of the pastors talked to me. That church is too big. One of my neighbors invited me to go to his megachurch with him. I thought it sounded fun, so I went. First hour went by, and we took a coffee break. Well, about 4 acres away, there was this coffee island. And he's leading me over there, and I was going to get real excited. And he said, excuse me, you can see the coffee from here. Go on over there. I'll meet you back at the table. And he disappears. Well, I got the coffee and went back to the table. He came back. He was pumped. I said, what are you so excited about? He said, I That's not somebody I know. I said, what do you mean? He said, most weeks he goes to church, he never sees anybody he knows. He was so excited. Well, look, that's great for a ministry meeting, but church is not supposed to be like that. Church is supposed to be small enough you can know everybody there. So, big church advantages, good music, good teaching. I'm all for that. But you know what? You can get good music and good teaching on the radio. And now, with this virus that's gone around the world, a lot of people are not able to go to church. They've been watching church on television or on the internet. And what's going to happen later, they're going to start realizing, you know, why even go in person? We can get it all from home. Because in these big churches, if it's that impersonal that you're in and out without talking to anybody, without relationships, without knowing anybody, you might as well stay home and watch it on television. So small churches can offer something big churches can't. Ronald Snyder is a Baptist theologian. He said, the overwhelming majority of churches today do not provide the context in which brothers and sisters can encourage, admonish, and disciple each other. Now, that's the key there. He went on to say, we desperately need new settings and structures for watching over one another in love. Now, that's the goal of what should be happening in church. Peter Davids was a professor at Houston Baptist University, and Siegfried Grossman was a German Baptist pastor. They got together and wrote a paper. They said, the witness of the New Testament is clear. The living space of the church was the house. We judge the church historical development to be a step backwards from relationship to religion. For too long, we have exclusively seen formal church services as the center of the church. The church needs face-to-face fellowship. So, when it comes to large meetings, the purpose we see in the New Testament is for special ministry meetings, such as when Paul rented the lecture hall of Tyrannus, teaching and evangelism. But the purpose of small meetings in the New Testament are church meetings. They're small enough, you can know everybody there. There's accountability, there's emotional support, there's relationships, there's fellowship, there's personalized discipleship. So that's the small church advantage. Now you see, both there in Acts 2:46 said they were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. So there's both large ministry meetings in the temple and smaller church meetings in homes. But let me point out, the church didn't own that temple. And they didn't use it very long. Pretty soon, because of persecution, they were run out. You got a situation where there's multiple thousands of people converted all at once. Well, they had to be trained and taught in a hurry because most of those people were pilgrims there for the Passover and the Pentecost. And they were going to go back home, wherever home was, Rome or Antioch or Alexandria. Wasn't any church when they got there. Everybody that knew anything about Jesus was right in Jerusalem. So they stayed longer for special training. So imagine all the Mormons in Salt Lake City got converted all at once. It's going to take some special, large ministry meetings, teaching and training. And that's what we see going on here. But at the same time, what's normal and regular are these smaller in-home church meetings. According to studies done, 60% of all Protestant churches in the U.S. have less than 100 adults attending. And there are 400,000 churches in America with an average size of 100. So if you're a small church pastor, you're in really good company. But my challenge is to you, don't even try to be like those big churches. You cannot compete with what they offer in terms of programs, music, and facilities. As my daddy used to say, you can't win a stink battle with a skunk. I don't know why you'd want to anyway. I don't mean that in a critical way of them, but you need to instead play to your strengths. You can offer something they don't. You can be like the English fleet of small ships that went in amongst the huge galleons of the Spanish Armada. That's kind of the difference between the approach to ministry. There are potential advantages to smaller setting. Let me give you what Spurgeon said. Now, he was a big church guy, but he liked small churches. He said, where there is a church in the house, number one, every member strives to increase the other's comfort. Number two, all seek to promote each other's holiness. And number three, Each one endeavors to discharge his duty according to the position in which he is placed in that church. So you don't have so many passive spectators. It's not like going to the theater where you just sit there and watch a movie and go home. You're actively involved. And he recognized those advantages. So just to review what he said, every member strives to increase the other's comfort. All seek to promote each other's holiness, and each one endeavors to discharge his duty. W.H. Griffith Thomas was an Anglican scholar, and he said for 2 or 3 centuries, Christians met in private houses. There seems little doubt that these informal gatherings of small groups of believers had great influence in preserving the simplicity and purity of early Christianity. So add to that list of things that Spurgeon said, small informal gatherings, simplicity, purity. That's a worthy objective. David Watson is a Church of England clergyman. He said for the first 2 centuries, the church met in small groups in the homes of its members. Significantly, these 2 centuries marked the most powerful and vigorous advance of the church. The lack of church buildings was no hindrance to the rapid expansion of the church. Instead, it seemed a positive help. So added to our list, powerful, vigorous advance, rapid expansion. And sure enough, Acts 17:6, the critics of the church said, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. How did they turn their world upside down? Not a single pipe organ, no sanctuaries, no pews, house churches. Back to Ronald Satter, he said, the network of tiny house churches scattered throughout the Roman Empire did experience their oneness in Christ so vividly that they were able to defy and eventually conquer a powerful pagan civilization. The early church experienced the reality of Christian fellowship in a mighty way. Unconditional availability to and unlimited liability for the other sisters and brothers emotionally, financially, and spiritually. When one member suffered, they all suffered. When one rejoiced, they all rejoiced. So adding to our list here, he's saying Christian fellowship in a mighty way is possible in the smaller setting. And unconditional availability, unlimited liability. They looked out for each other. Martin Luther weighed in on this. He was concerned about all the nominal Christians in the German church. He says those desirous of being Christians in earnest should assemble by themselves in some house. Those whose conduct was not such as befits Christians could be recognized, reproved, or excommunicated. Here, we could have baptism and the sacrament and direct everything toward the word and prayer and love. So, to summarize what he said, the true Christians, the church within the church, should meet in homes. He said they won't be open to the public, believers only. There's going to be accountability and church discipline for those who don't live as Jesus taught. Whoever participates has to be active in both word and deed. And the focus is not on a performance, but on scripture, prayer, and mutual love for one another. So said Martin Luther. So again, our premise is smaller churches have strategic, divinely designed size advantages. Good things really do come in small packages. So we looked at, well, why did they meet in homes? Obviously, there was persecution that did account for it. But I'm arguing that even if they didn't meet in homes because of persecution, that still the apostles would have preferred a pattern of smaller congregations instead of bigger ones. That the function of a New Testament church is best carried out by the form of the New Testament church, and that form included smaller congregations. You have closeness and intimacy in a smaller setting. I have heard over and over, it's so refreshing and the simplicity of it. There's not a lot of complicated things to do. It's literally very down home. We haven't talked about this much yet, but we will in a little bit. There's ease of multiplication. Rabbits multiply a lot. Elephants, not so much. So you can multiply with the speed of elephants or the speed of rabbits. New churches grow faster than old ones, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. In a smaller setting, you can have fantastic one another ministry. There are so many one another passages in the New Testament to be lived out. And so church should be in a setting where you can actually do that. It allows for face-to-face fellowship. Now, in that sense, if you're in a small church, rethink how you've got it set up. Don't copy what the big guys do. Don't sit everybody in rows and you at the front giving a monologue. Instead, at least put them in a semicircle or in a complete circle if you can do that. And the Lord's Supper is a family meal. It's more achievable in a smaller setting. In the big church I went to in Memphis, 14,000 members, I was very glad for that church. It was a blessing to be there. I look forward to every Wednesday night for Wednesday night supper. And I'd come out of the serving line with my tray, and there were several acres of tables, almost to the horizon, row after row after row with people. And the challenge was to find anybody I knew to sit with, to fellowship with. Well, I might as well have gone to the cafeteria somewhere. In a smaller setting, you do know everybody. It is more like a family meal instead of going out alone to eat at the cafeteria. And really, it puts teeth into church discipline. It means something when your friends all bring pressure to bear if you're not doing right. Also, we've talked about in a previous series that New Testament church meetings were participatory. They weren't centered on any one person. One of the greatest fears people have is public speaking. You're not going to get up in front of 1,000 of your closest friends and speak, but you might a living room full of your friends. You're more likely to share. One of the worst things about monologue sermons is they put people to sleep. So if you're a pastor, who says you got to get up and give a monologue? When Paul spoke all night in Acts there, the Greek word for that, when he spoke with them, he talked with them, we get our English word dialogue from that. In Greek, that is what it means, to dialogue. It referred to a two-way conversation, even an argument. So the Apostle Paul, when he was in town, even he didn't monologue like he was broadcasting over the radio. So consider changing the way you teach. Make it participatory, even at the very least, would probably make it more interesting. In a smaller setting, congregational consensus is much more achievable. Again, you can work the lines of relationships that are there. And there's so much less bureaucracy and less management trouble in a smaller setting. Spurgeon mused one time, you know, all the young seminary preachers wanted to be pastors of a huge church like his, and he basically said he wouldn't wish that on anybody. He'd be much better off pastoring a smaller church as there's less people to have to give an account for. Anyway, let's look at some of the proofs that it really were smaller settings without huge church buildings. One is grammatical. In English, the word church can indeed refer to a building. So if I said something like, well, the church was destroyed, I would mean by that the building was destroyed. But the Greek word for church, ekklesia, never, ever, ever refers to any kind of a building. Instead, it refers to a group of people, not a place. Or it refers to the meeting of those same people. So it's people, not a place. Donald Guthrie of the London Bible College said the expression in church refers to an assembly of believers. There is no suggestion of a special building. Indeed, the idea of a church as representing a building is totally alien to the New Testament. If you read in the Bible, for example, about the church in Ephesus, don't envision a church building. Envision a meeting of Christians in Ephesus. That would be what he's talking about. Okay, proof number two, it is a fact that in the Old Testament there are detailed instructions for the construction of the tabernacle. Very precise. There are even instructions given for Solomon's temple. But when you get to the New Testament, by way of contrast, there is a complete absence in the New Testament of any command to build special religious buildings. I think that's because of what Jesus said, talking to the woman at the well. The hour is coming, he said to her, when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So in the New Covenant, worship is not localized to any place or time. It's in spirit and in truth. It transcends all that. Arthur Wallace, an English Bible teacher, said, in the Old Testament, God had a sanctuary for His people. In the New, God has His people as a sanctuary. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So you have this lack of emphasis on special buildings as places of worship. Charles Spurgeon said, does God need a house? He who made the heavens and the earth, does he dwell in temples made with hands? What crass ignorance this is. John Havlick, a Southern Baptist pastor right here in Atlanta, said the church is never a place, but always a people. Never a fold, but always a flock. Never a sacred building, but always a believing assembly. The church is you who pray, not where you pray. All right, proof number three. In the New Testament, we do indeed find house churches, not church houses. M.J. Spelman, a professor at Spurgeon's College in London, said the theme of the household of God undoubtedly owed much to the function of the house in early Christianity as a place of meeting and fellowship. For example, Romans chapter 16, it talks about Prisca and Aquila and the church in their house. Colossians 4 talks about a lady named Nympha and the church in her house. Philemon chapter 1 talks about the church in the home of Philemon. 1 Corinthians 16:19 talked about Aquila and Priscilla and the church in their house. In James, he talked about a man who came into the assembly and sat down on a footstool. Where do you find footstools? In somebody's house. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Romans, said in the first and second centuries, church buildings, in the sense in which we think of them today, were not yet in existence. Families would hold services in their own homes. So what are the small church advantages? We've seen them. Closeness, intimacy, refreshing simplicity, ease of multiplication, one another ministry, face-to-face fellowship, the Lord's Supper, agape as a weekly family feast. It puts teeth into church discipline. Participatory worship is meaningful. Congregational consensus is achievable. And there's a whole lot less bureaucracy and management trouble. Well, that leads to the question in my mind, well, what size were these first century homes? Archaeologists with Yale University said the first Christian congregations worshiped in private homes, meeting at the homes of wealthier members on a rotating basis. Well, look at this from Scripture. Philemon, we know, was a wealthy man. How do we know? He owned slaves. He had money. Lydia hosted a church in her home. She was wealthy. How do we know? She had her own home. She had servants. And she sold purple. A very expensive dye made from little snails. It'd be like being a Mercedes salesman. When you're selling things that expensive, the commission's pretty good. Aquila and Priscilla were tent makers. Now, evidently, that was lucrative because Paul, also a tent maker, when he made tents, was able not only to support himself, but a whole bunch of his traveling companions. I think there were seven of them that went around with him, just from what Paul made when he occasionally made tents. Gaius, we know, was a very wealthy man because it said he hosted the whole church. So he had a house big enough to host the whole church. Corinth is where it was located. Writing about him, Paul said he's hosted the whole church. 1 Corinthians 1:2 is written to the church in Corinth, not the churches in Corinth, the church in Corinth. In Rome, there are many house churches, but it's not written to the church in Rome. It's written to the believers in Rome. I'm going to argue there's one house church meeting in Corinth. When they had to do church discipline, Paul talked about when you are assembled. They all came together in one spot to do church discipline. Communion. There was sin. The rich didn't want to eat with the poor. Well, they didn't avoid the poor by going to the Episcopal church while all the poor were in the Baptist church. There was only one church. They couldn't go to a different place. They could only go there at a different time. So they went early, not elsewhere. One church in Corinth. And in 1423, talking about participatory worship, when the whole church comes together. So I'm going to argue there's one house church in Corinth. It met in the home of Gaius. Well, how many people was that? Well, you had a whole lot of different spiritual gifts that were being regulated. He talks about wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, revelation, prophecy, distinguishing of spirits, tongues, interpretation, helping, administration, and teaching, all these gifts in that one church, and then there's a bunch of people with the same gift in that church, because he starts having to regulate how many of them with the same gift could go in the one meeting. That's more than 2, 3, or 4, or 10 people in that church, isn't it? It's a pretty good size church. So, what size were their houses? Well, here's an actual floor plan of a first century Roman villa. This is very typical of all of them. I could have had an hour of floor plans. Typically, on these homes, the rooms on the street were businesses. There were stores, either run by the household or rented out. In this case, between the letter Q, which are two stores, is the hallway that led into the home. Now, that big room there, I've got it marked off as the atrium right in the middle. That's a very large assembly area. Beyond that, where the letter G is the business office. Beyond that, at the top of your screen where the letter K is, that's what they call the peristyle or the garden, another very large enclosed area. Now, the typical Roman villa, this is another actual Roman villa they've drawn for you, they didn't have many windows on the outside because of criminals. All the windows were on the inside or the openings. That's why they had these large interior areas, often open to the sky. It was for security. But it made great places that churches could assemble. And here in this example, again, you see two shops on the front where the street is and the hallway leading back into the atrium. So these Roman villas were semi-public buildings to begin with. The business office is deep inside, so if you had to do business with them, you're inside the house. You got multiple generations of people in the same house. And if you could have a villa, you had servants too. So these are semi-public buildings. Here's another typical Roman villa. This one's got stores on both sides of it. Notice there's hardly any windows. All the openings for fresh air are on the inside. Here is an actual atrium of a Roman villa. This is either in Pompeii or Herculaneum. So I would ask you, do you have a room this big in your house? How many people do you think could fit in that room? So don't imagine just 10 people huddled in a corner somewhere. But you could get a healthy number of people in there. And if you look at this lady right here, she's probably some kind of a church growth person. She's stepping off that room to see exactly how big it is, see how many people would get in there. Well, others have done that. They measured homes in Herculaneum and Pompeii. The typical atrium in Pompeii was 20 feet by 28 feet. So it's bigger than a two-car garage, 560 square feet. Now, there's another photograph of an actual atrium. You can imagine how many people could fit in there. There's another actual photograph. See, a lot of these things are still standing. Here's what it would have looked like when it was new. The ESV Study Bible says early Christian churches met in homes. There is extensive archaeological evidence from many sites showing that some homes were structurally modified to hold such churches. Well, I want to show you one of those modifications as an example. It's in modern day Syria in an ancient Roman town, actually a fort, called Dura Europus. Now, this particular house church dates from AD 240. There it is. Now, what happened was this house was against the outer defensive wall. And they had a lot of trouble from the Persians coming in. And they decided that wall wasn't enough. So they built another wall inside the first one on the other side of this house. Well, the house was in the way. In fact, all these buildings were in the way. And so they just took the roofs off of them and they filled them in with rubble between the two walls. And they built a flat platform for the Roman army to maneuver on top. Well, the effect was to preserve these houses. And so the city finally was conquered by the Persians and abandoned. Well, in the 1930s, Yale University archaeologists were excavating the area between the walls. It's a very rich find for them. And they found this home that they know for a fact the church met in because of the murals that were on the wall. But what's unusual here, if you'll notice, the red square, that was the atrium. They were open to the outside, and they usually had a pool right in the middle to catch water. Well, they had tiled it over. And they'd put benches around all four walls. You never see that. And then in the adjacent room, they tore down a wall here. That's what he said they were structurally modified to get a lot of people in here. And there was a raised platform right here. Evidently, they had teaching there. These are some of the murals they found on the wall. Here's Jesus healing the paralytic. The man has to pick up his bed and walk. Here, this is Peter walking on the water. And here's Jesus as the good shepherd. Now, these are some of the earliest known artwork featuring Jesus. And it was on the walls of this house. So that's how they know a church met there. So how big were these churches? Well, the archaeologist who excavated that one said 65 to 70 people. I don't know if they were basing that on Western standards or Asian standards, because Asians have a much less personal space and they could probably get more people than 65 or 70 in there. The question is, can your house hold 65 to 70 people? Well, you see, now there's some differences between a modern house church and these New Testament house churches. In fact, look at Acts chapter 1. It said, when they had entered, they went up to the upper room and the company of persons and all was about 120. That's just somebody's house. By the way, in other parts of the world I've been to, a lot of times the pastor or church planter will live in a house, and a lot of times they're concrete, all concrete. And they build a second story on top of the house with no interior walls. And the church meets in the pastor's home upstairs on this second floor with no walls. And they can get about 100 people in there typically. That's kind of the feel of what you had going on in the New Testament. And when you look at sociologists, they weigh in on this too. And there's a magic number of 150. They call it the rule of 150. The size of a group can make a big difference. Crossing the 150 line is a small change that can make a big difference. Military units, according to Robin Dunbar, a British anthropologist, are typically under 150 men because orders can become implemented and unruly behavior controlled on the basis of personal loyalties and direct man-to-man contacts, if it's under 150. There's another group called the Hutterites. They're Anabaptist communalists. For hundreds of years, they wouldn't let their communities get over 150 people. It would be divided. And one of their leaders, a man named Bill Gross, said, keeping things under 150 just seems to be the best and most efficient way to manage a group of people. When things get larger than that, people become strangers to one another. Now, it's okay in a ministry meeting to be strangers to one another. But in a church meeting, there shouldn't be any strangers. So, in my humble opinion, in keeping with the New Testament example, the ideal size for a congregation might be the same number of people that could fit into a first century Roman villa. So that's not thousands of people. That's not hundreds of people. That's scores of people. No magic number, but just smaller. But there's more to consider. What about modern house churches? My ministry in TRF was involved with house churches for over 20 years, literally from Maine to Florida. And even a blind hog finds an acorn every now and again. We learn some stuff. All right. One problem with modern Western house churches is they're just too small. And by too small, I mean to have a healthy number of people in them. You don't have the diversity of spiritual gifts like you saw, for example, in the church at Corinth. Imagine you've got a couple in the church with a family and the husband dies in a terrible accident. You've got this widow with small children. Well, the church is supposed to help widows like that, people in need. If your church is too small, there simply, unless you've got a crisis in your church, there simply isn't enough money to support a widow like that. There's not enough money to support missionaries. There's not enough money to even begin to partially support a pastor. It's too small. Another problem is too often you got the blind leading the blind. And what I mean by that is the Holy Spirit hasn't gifted enough elders into the body of Christ for there to be one elder qualified, according to 1 Timothy 3, for every 10 people in an American house church. So the typical American house church that we ever knew anything about never had a single person in it qualified to be an elder, much less a plurality of elders. So in that sense, from a lack of leadership perspective, you got the blind leading the blind. Another problem is lack of teachers. Even if you've got somebody who's gifted as a teacher, who's got time? Everybody's working. Come home, spend time with the kids. So the church gets the leftovers. And so what you have in the typical house church is sharing, worship, great fellowship, almost zero teaching. Now, at least you can get teaching on the radio, like I said. But that's not the ideal. I knew one young fellow grew up in a house church. He went off to college, started dating this little Baptist gal, started going to her church. Well, it was a regular Baptist church, hundreds of people in it, full-time pastor. And he had time to study the Bible. He gave a pretty good Bible-centered, Christ-centered message. Well, this house church guy was impressed. And he posted on Facebook how refreshing it was to go to a church where somebody had the time to devote to the study of Scriptures and give a biblical exposition with application. And then he said, it wasn't just a bunch of guys sitting around in a circle, shooting from the hip, sharing what they thought the Bible said about something. Now, that's a pretty harsh characterization of his house church. But when you look at extremes, I'm looking at weaknesses here. Your typical American house church is too small to have anybody gifted to teach or with the time to devote to preparation. Now, another problem is parking. Let's imagine you structurally modify your home and you can get 50, 60, 70 people in it. That can be done. But we have a problem they didn't have in the first century. Automobiles. Where are you going to put all those cars? Your neighbors are not going to be real happy with you if week after week after week, all the streets are choked up with cars. You're going to have zoning problems. They're going to be coming after you. Now, I've been to third world countries where there's 100 people in a house church, but very few of them, maybe one or two, drove up in their own vehicles. The rest of them got there on public transport or walked or rode a bike. Well, so blessing of cars can also be a curse. That's another problem with Western modern house churches. Now, another thing is, you attract a lot of weirdos. Listen, it is countercultural to do house church in the West. We have a 1,500-year love affair with church buildings. I went to a conference for house churches one time up in Virginia, and they had a seminar. How many dysfunctional people can you have in a single house church before it destroys it? Because you've got to have a healthy ratio of normal people to dysfunctional people. Now, dysfunctional people need ministry. They need love of Christ. But your church has got to be able to handle that. And I tell you, in all the years I did Baptist church, when I started doing house church, I never dreamed I would meet so many socially dysfunctional people. It's like looking for love in all the wrong places. They got squeezed out of normal church because they can't get along with anybody. Or they got aberrant theology. And so I just never dreamed there'd be such a high percentage of people that needed such special attention. Pretty soon it's not church anymore. It's just a ministry to people that need special attention. And on top of that, it's viewed with suspicion. A lot of Christians won't take you seriously because you don't have a building, and a lot of non-Christians will think you're probably a cult. Now, that's not necessarily a reason not to do it. I'm just telling you what you might run into. So if you want to be a New Testament church, what size congregation should it be? Well, you don't want to be sub-New Testament by being too small, and you don't want to be hyper-New Testament by being too big. So what size were their congregations? Well, it needs to be like Goldilocks and the Three Bears. Not too much, not too little, but just right. Now, that's the key we're going for. Not thousands of believers in a single church. Not hundreds of believers in a single church. Not tens of believers, ideally, but scores of believers. If you are going to do house church, there are some requirements I would suggest. One is, look for a house with a really big meeting room, a Roman villa-sized meeting room, if you want to have a healthy one. Charles Spurgeon said there would be a great deal of good done if persons who have large rooms in their houses would endeavor to get together little congregations. Amen. So you could look for a house that's got a big room. You could structurally modify your house, take out a load-bearing wall. You could add on the back of the house, what appears to be a 3 or 4 car garage, and have church there. Not only do you need a big room, but because of a modern society, you need ample and discreet parking for the cars. If you buy a 1 or 2 acre lot, you could probably do that, or buy a house across from a school or a shopping center where there's parking. But you got to have some creative way not to be a bother to your neighbors because of the cars. So searching out the right house is worth the effort if you're going to do house church. I was talking to Charles Price. He's the director of missions for the San Antonio Baptist Association. He's with the Lord now, but he told me it had been his experience that the typical new church plant cost an astounding $2 million. Doesn't seem very cost effective. Jim Henry, pastor of First Baptist Church of Orlando, said, our two church plants are going to cost us about $2,450,000 over a three-year period. Well, there's got to be a better way to do that. I think we should think twice before we put a lot of money into a building that in a lot of cases is just going to sit empty most of the week. Money that might be better spent instead of property, spend it on people, evangelism, benevolence, missionaries, pastors. So here's an idea. Your church planner or your pastor has got to live somewhere. He's going to have housing costs, right? So the idea is for him to rent or buy a suitable home to host the church. Let it do double duty. Like I said, a room with a big meeting space, somehow going to allow for a lot of parking, or a house could be modified. So that way, church funds otherwise used for rent could be freed up to support a pastor. I know of a church here in Atlanta. It's got just over 100 people in it. A pastor told me they're spending $80,000 a year on rent. I could eke by on $80,000 a year if they gave me that, you know. So better use for the money to just get a house. He can enjoy a nice house and the church will have a place to meet. Now, it doesn't take a rocket science to figure out that the church in the West is waning. It's on the way out. It ain't what it used to be. I was talking to the president of one of the Southern Baptist seminaries, and he said he is advising seminary graduates to be prepared to be bivocational because there's not going to be enough people in the typical church to support a full-time pastor. So he said, be ready to be a bivocational pastor of a small church. Now, if that's really where things are headed, then house churches come back into play. Maybe we're headed for persecution in this country. At the very least, churches might have their tax-exempt status yanked. That's going to put a lot of churches under right there financially. But if you look for a home, the right kind of home, that would free up a lot of money to help support the pastor or the church planter. Now, if you're going to have a dynamic equivalent, in other words, you give up on the house church idea, you're going to have a storefront or something like that, you could rent a restaurant, a school cafeteria, community center, apartment clubhouse. But it needs to be a place that as much as possible should have a homey feel to it. Ideally, homey furnishings. A large meeting area. 120? I'm not giving that as a magic number. I just know that's how many were in the upper room. It should have a kitchen and dining tables so you can celebrate the Lord's Supper as a weekly feast, because that's an important part of what the early church did. It should be child-friendly. You need to think about where the kids are going to play while the fellowship time is going on. And, of course, it should have plenty of parking for the cars. So, in conclusion, I'm suggesting that smaller churches are indeed a divine design, that the function of the New Testament church is best carried out by the form of the New Testament church, which were smaller congregations. So I want you to think small in a really big way. We do want to reach a lot of people, but we want to multiply small churches. Growth through multiplication. New churches grow faster than old ones. That means you've got to continually be training up new leaders to send out, and you send out clusters of people to start new small churches. So my challenge is to be a small church that starts new small churches that start other small churches. There are 400,000 churches in America with an average size of 100 adults. If only 10% of those start a new church in the next 5 years, that would be 40,000 new churches. And that's something to get excited about. Smaller churches have strategic, divinely designed size advantages.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.